Religious liberty is really important. In fact, religious liberty is sometimes called the first right. And it's not the first right because it's listed first anywhere or that we decided it was the first right. It's considered the first right or the most important right of human freedom. And that's not just an American thing. It's a global human thing because the freedom of religion is basically the freedom of conscience. Because even our atheist friends should be very concerned about the freedom of religion and religious liberty, because it says you have the right to think and believe and act on those beliefs peaceably, however you would like to. And so traditionally, Baptists, which we are, have been very strong proponents of freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, even when people are wrong. And we will support people even when they're wrong. Because it's a really bad thing to try and force someone to think something or do something against their conscience, right? We can see throughout Christian history, there have been it's not as global as some people make it, but there have been some awful cases in Christian history where we've tried to force baptism, we've tried to force belief, either through coercion or through taxation or through violence. And that never turns out well. That is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't impose, it proposes. Christianity doesn't say, you have to do this. Christianity says, here's the truth and here's the option, and we want you to follow Christ. Forcing someone to follow Jesus isn't helpful. Forcing someone to believe something isn't helpful. And so Baptists have historically been very strong on, in America we call it the First Amendment, but around the world of saying religious liberty. Now, I think many Christians, many evangelical Christians, we feel that religious liberty has been under attack for some time, and there have been some really good cases where you could say, yeah, actually, there are problems here with religious liberty in our country or in our community where it is being attacked. And again, it's important. We have to be able to have this religious liberty, and it's not just the freedom to believe what you want, it's to practice it peaceably in the community around you. So it's not just, well, you get to go to church and you can do whatever you want there, but then once you're out there, no, it's I believe this and I should be able to live this out in my family. I should live this out in my community. I can live this out at my work. I have certain ethics that I bring with here and I can do this and I can't do that. It's really important. And we have felt, many evangelicals and all the studies show, and Christians in general, feel that there are some religious liberty problems. What does God want us to do when religious liberty is threatened? What does he want us to do? How does he want us to respond? Well, I think we have a good case of that as we continue the journey through Daniel chapter 8. And again, we're in the apocalyptic literature. So again, it's a very stylized piece of scripture. It is a genre that really doesn't exist anymore, highly allegorical, highly symbolic, and I'll point out features along the way, but only really in the last part of Daniel and parts of Revelation do we really see this genre in Scripture. So it's kind of strange for us to look at. But let's read along here in Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit so I can help us understand what Daniel's seeing here. Daniel chapter 8, starting verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, okay, so again, we're back in time. This is still under the Babylonian rule. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. I saw the vision, as I watched, I was in the forest city of Susa, the fortress city of Susa, in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. As I was observing, a male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, breaking his two horns, and the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted even more arrogantly. But when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of the heavens. Okay, weird dream, right? I don't know what you dream about. You know, Daniel, he has these dreams about horns. So what does he mean by this? What's happening here? What's the interpretation of this section of this vision that God gave him? Well, jump over to verse 15. We'll look at what happens here in verse 15. He says, "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the ulai, 'Gabriel, explain the vision to this man.' So he approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and made me stand up. And I said, 'I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath.'" So this is not like the end of the world. He's saying at the time of what's happening in this vision here. "Because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the broken horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power." Okay, so there's a lot going on here. So he's given him this vision, and we can understand, looking at the way he's talking about this vision, this isn't something that's like we saw in chapter 7 that's happening in his future and also partially our future. What's happening here is this is something that's happening in Daniel's future, but it's now our past. So he says, look, there's this ram, and it's got these two horns, and it's got this one big horn kind of, and then there's this second horn, and it comes up, but then it's larger. And that is a symbol of the Medo-Persian army. It started out with the Medes being the strongest out of everybody. But then the Persians, under Darius, King Cyrus, as he grew in power, the Persian became the more important part of that alliance, and it essentially became the Persian kingdom. So this ram, it's going around, it's taking out everybody and everything. Well, then this angry goat comes along, and it's like it's hovering, right? It's so angry, it's like, oh, I'm going to take him out. And its feet don't even touch the ground. Boom, and he pummels that ram. He's gone. And as we can look back at this, he says it's the Greek Empire. It's Greece. Okay, well, it's got one big horn to start off with. That's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great came, and he just started taking over things like there was no tomorrow. But when he died, his kingdom was divided into four. That's the four horns. And amongst his generals. And they never quite had the same power that Alexander the Great and his father had in the Greek Empire. So that's what he's getting at here. That's what we're kind of seeing. And also, it's also important to note, I have to say, as a theologian, that as far as conquering goes, the greatest of all time, conquerors that have ever existed, according to the Bible, Alexander the Great is the goat. Really bad joke, I know. Greatest of all time. He's the goat, right? He's the goat. And it's biblical. Okay, it's a really bad joke. Anyway, so Daniel's looking at this, and it's weird. And, you know, I at first I'm like, this is kind of like us, right? Like, there are things that happen in our lives that are totally overwhelming, and we have no control over them whatsoever, right? Or we can try to have control, or they don't. It's just... Can you imagine if you're Daniel? At the end of this section, we see that he is tired, he's exhausted, he's scared, terrified, doesn't fully understand what happened. We could feel that too when we just get overly overwhelmed with everything. I mean, Daniel's got nothing. Israel can't stop it. They don't even have a homeland at this point in the vision. They have nothing. The Jewish people have nothing. And here you've got like these two mega powers like fighting. If Daniel had his vision today, it'd be like kaiju, you know, like Godzilla or whatever. And they'd just be like duking it out on the world stage. And you're like, I don't even know why they have humans in those movies, right? Because it's like, what are they going to do? They're like, we've got to stop. What are you doing? You got King Kong and Godzilla going at it. Yeah, I'm going to pew, 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 right? It doesn't work. That's kind of the feeling that he had. We might not have that exact vision, but you know what it feels like to be overwhelmed, don't you? I found this blogger, Jerry Renee. She had a list of overwhelming things that I figured I would communicate it to you. Housework, keeping the house organized, keeping up with clutter, messes getting out of control and spilling over into other rooms. I can't keep up with the dishes. I can't keep up with the laundry. Keeping the car clean. Parenting, shopping with kids. Keeping up with clothes as kids outgrow them. Mealtime struggles. Kids are unpredictable. Embarrassing behavior. Being stuck on a schedule. Tantrums. Keeping up with kid extracurriculars. Doctor's appointment. Diapers. Coming soon to a Norman household near you. Relationships, judgment from other people, especially in regards to parenting choices. Social media, making new friendships, maintaining friendships, not enough time for spouse. Saying no to family, dealing with difficult family members. Loss of a loved one. Work, finding a job, quitting a job, stress at work, work-life balances, dealing with difficult personalities. Finances, money stresses, arguments about money, keeping bills down, paying bills, food. Are you getting stressed yet? Food, meal planning, eating healthy, making healthy meals with little time, grocery shopping, cleaning up after meals, self-care, finding time for myself, operating with too little sleep, coping with childhood trauma, self-criticism, unread books. Does that stress anyone else out? I have so many books. I'm like, I can't buy another book, but I got, yeah, right? So awful. Balancing it all, running late, getting started when there's so much to catch up on, birthdays, holidays, being pulled in too many directions, thinking of the things I could do better, feeling guilty about not doing enough, unrealistic expectations, no end in sight, to-dos that I haven't done yet, things I would like to do but can't find the time. Right? And so those are serious things. But then, like, some of those, at least you have a little bit of control over, right? But then there's the larger things in life that you don't have control over. Like if there's a divorce that happens, right? Oftentimes, like, totally out of your hands. Especially if you're the kid involved in the family. Like, oh, what's happening? It's overwhelming. Or getting sued, right? If that happens to you, you're overwhelmed. Like, I don't have anything. Or some of us feel that, many of us feel this. I can know that definitively because I watch social media and I watch the news and we all live in America, like, people feel utterly overwhelmed and helpless in political matters, right? You get one vote out of millions, right? And your person loses, or even if your person wins, but they're not doing what you want them to do, like, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, right? Like, you can write to them. You can call them up. I'll do that stuff every so often. Look, I can shout at the TV with the best of them. It does nothing. It does nothing. That's what Daniel has. He's got all these world powers fighting, like Godzilla versus King Kong. I can't do anything. We're just going to have to see and hope this thing works out for the best. We're just going to have to hope it. What should we do when religious liberty is under fire? Because we'll see that happens because of this conflict. What should we do when religious liberty is threatened? The freedom of conscience to live out peaceably, publicly, your faith, your convictions, whether your convictions are right or wrong. What should we do? What does God want us to do? The reality is that when you're facing those situations, usually we are fearful because you're out of control, right? Your house is on fire, you're afraid, and we tend to respond in one of three ways. We fight, we take flight, or we freeze. Those are the responses. What does God want us to do? Well, it gets worse. Go back to verse 9. From one of them, that's the four horns, a little horn emerged and grew extensively towards the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. That's Israel, Jerusalem. It grew as high as the heavenly army, made some of the army and some of the stars fall to the earth and trampled them. It acted arrogantly, even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked his regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. In the rebellion, the army was given up together with the regular sacrifice. The horn threw truth to the ground and was successful in what it did. This doesn't sound good. Verse 23, excuse me. Yeah, verse 23, we get an explanation of what he just saw. Near the end of the kingdoms, When the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, a ruthless king skilled in their intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause outrageous destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will exalt himself. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will even stand against the prince, the prince of princes. So let's unpack that a little bit. Prince of princes is referring to God Almighty himself, to the Trinity. And here you have this horn from the four horns that comes up. And this is, as we can very clearly say, and I think there is universal agreement amongst Bible scholars, which is insane because there's never universal agreement, that this is the Greek ruler Antiochus the Fourth, also called Epiphanes. He came, he rolled into Jerusalem, and he thought that in order to consolidate power, he needed to Hellenize or make everyone Greek. And when that wasn't working, he decided to get rid of temple worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And he went so far as to, in the holy temple of God, brought an idol of Zeus and brought in an altar and had swine, pigs, sacrificed on that altar, which, as you know, in the Torah, pigs are considered unclean. So he sacrificed pigs in God's most sacred place. We know from history for a period of over 3 years that there were no biblical sacrifices made in Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine what they felt? Religion itself is over. For a period of 6 years, he reigned and all worship was basically paused. Worship of the one true God. This is where we have the intertestamental book, the Book of Maccabees, where we have a lot of these stories from. It's unreal. Can you imagine if you lived for 6 years? I mean, we had restrictions with COVID-19 and meeting and all that, right? And as I'm looking at social media, as I'm listening to Christian leaders, I mean, they're talking about like, this is the end. It's over, right? Like, they're trying to stomp out Christianity, and we weren't able to meet for a few weeks. Meanwhile, here they are, six years. There is no biblical religious worship of the one true God. Antiochus the Fourth, I think he is a type of Antichrist. He's a type of person who Satan filled and worked to destroy God's people and grind them into the ground. And according to 1 John chapter 2, the spirit of the Antichrist has always been in the world, and I think amasses himself in every age to fight against God's people. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what they were feeling? This is it. It's over. There is no more religion. It says he makes war against the armies, the stars that's supposed to be Israel, the Jewish people. God's stars are knocked down. His army is destroyed, defeated. We're told Antiochus murdered 80,000 people, men, women, and children. All in pursuit of his power. For 6 years, there is no right worship. You can't, in our context, you can't go to church. You can't gather with believers unless you're faced with some sort of arrest. I mean, can you imagine what they felt? They felt like it was absolutely hopeless. Now, we do not face any kind of religious liberty issues like that in America, praise God. Our brothers and sisters do around the world. We think about our brothers and sisters in China, where the Chinese government is okay with demolishing church buildings while they're holding service with people inside, where they're arresting pastors and putting them in black op prisons, dark prisons where they're never to be heard from again. Indonesia, there is intense persecution. India, there's still persecution. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan who've had to run underground. But we have issues here. I remember back in 2014, the mayor of Houston had an initiative that she was trying to get through and felt that the area pastors were trying to undermine it. So she actually subpoenaed all like the area pastors' sermons. Which was like, what? I mean, there were people who, like, they weren't even involved in the case that she subpoenaed sermons to. I mean, that's just, why? Like, free speech, religious liberty, like, you can't control that. If people are peaceably living out their religious faith, you have no right to control it, to coerce, and let's face it, the government has a strong power to coerce. That's one example. Tax-exempt status of churches, that's been something that has been gaining ground of churches losing their tax-exempt status, or houses of worship losing their tax-exempt status. And really, I mean, if we lost it, okay, that's what it is. The problem with it is the power to tax is the power to coerce, right? And so the government, right, they give an incentive for you to have a family. They do, right? So they say, hey, we're going to tax you this way, but if you have a family, hey, we'll give you a break here, right? So they can coerce you one way or the other. They tax certain items versus not certain items. The power to tax is the power to coerce. If churches lose and houses of worship lose their tax-exempt status, what essentially happens is whoever happens to be in government can coerce the church however they want. Well, like, you don't want to do this, like, we'll just tax you, right? We want you guys to meet Saturdays, right? Anything. It's a huge problem, which is why our founders initially were against that kind of thing. What else? Compelled speech. That is a huge issue, which it doesn't matter what you think, what a baker, a florist, a photographer should or shouldn't do where it comes to the sexual revolution. It really doesn't matter where you should come. We should not be in a place where we're forcing anyone to do something that violates their own conscience. Like, we absolutely shouldn't. And you could say, man, just take the picture, make the cake. You could just say that. That's like, and you could have that belief. And if that was you, you could say, fine. But do we really want to be in a country where we coerce people to do something that they feel is wrong? That is not good for our souls, even if they're wrong, right? Do we want to be in a country where we are going to a Muslim delis or a Jewish deli and saying, hey, I want a ham sandwich, and you have to do this, right? Like, you, no, you absolutely don't. Like, I love ham sandwiches. I love ham. I love bacon. I love bacon wrapped in shrimp, which breaks all kinds of dietary laws. I don't want to make my Jewish friends make it for me, because they have strongly held beliefs. I disagree with them, but it's wrong for me to make them violate their conscience. Instead, I need to propose, not impose. Compelled speech is a huge problem. Zoning. Oh my goodness. Michigan is second only to California as far as zoning laws. But here's the thing, right? Like, zoning, I'll just talk about Michigan for a second here. Zoning is... there's a section in the zoning code called assembly. Okay, assembly only applies to house of worship. All right, so they say this is not zoned for assembly. So you have to be zoned for assembly in order to have a church at this location. Do you know how troubling and how difficult it is to find that zoning, that correct zoning? Right? It's like you can have, yeah, Pastor Bruce knows just as well as I do, right? You can, and Darren knows as well. You could have a church or a school there. You could have a restaurant there. You could have a strip club there. Not a church, because that's assembly. Well, wait a minute. There's more people coming to the restaurant. There's more people coming to the school, right? There's more people coming to the doctor's office, the dentist's office. Nope, not assembly. In fact, we've had churches in our community here that have had to sue the government in order to get it zoned for assembly because they were not willing to work at it. If you are trying to build a church building, you are going to have a hard time finding one in Michigan, a place that you can actually build a church in Michigan. You're going to have a harder time in California, and actually most parts of the country, you have a really hard time finding that. If you're going to start a new church and grow that church there, finding a place for assembly, that's a huge problem. Middle of the field, middle of nowhere, nothing for 5 miles around, can't do it, it's not zoned for assembly. Are you kidding me? COVID-19. So let me be very clear about this. I think it was appropriate for government in general to come in when the pandemic started and say, hey, we need to shut everything down for a bit, right? I think that was appropriate. Praise God that Michigan, they basically said, religious liberty, you guys can do what you want. And so we've had to navigate those waters in different ways. But what the pandemic did do is it did show that there were some states, there were some governors, there were some individuals and communities that were definitely against the church. Like, they were, right? They were like, okay, all right, you can have your music venue back open, you can have your restaurant back open, you can have the bar back open, church is still closed down. Can't do that, because they sing, and we can't have that happen. You're like, yeah, but the music concert venue, they do. Nope, it's like totally different, right? That's cool. And right, like, and they, so there were some, not many, but there were some who showed their bias against religious expression, and they shut everything down. And they shut churches down when you could have a strip club open, you could have a bar open, you could have a music venue open, you could have the schools open, not a church, right? That's a problem. What does God want us to do in the middle of that? I mean, it's not as bad as Antiochus the Epiphanes, as he so arrogantly called himself. It's not as bad as that, where all worship is shut down for 6 years. It's not as bad as that, but what should we do? What does God want us to do when religious liberty is threatened? So then it ends here, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one, holy one, said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The regular sacrifice and rebellion that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary of the army to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings," that's about 6 years, "and then the sanctuary will be restored." The last part of verse 25, it says, "Yet he," Antiochus, "will be broken, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you are to seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it." So he sees this. It's going to be 6 years, he tells them. 6 years. But then he will be defeated, not by human hands. It's not going to be by human hands. And so from history, we're not sure how Antiochus IV was ultimately demised. Some reports have him committing suicide by drinking poison. Some say he committed suicide jumping off a ship. Others say that he, all of a sudden while riding a chariot, got extremely ill with stomach pain, fell off the chariot, and basically got rolled over by the chariot in a very gruesome way, which I'll spare you from. You can look it up. think Mad Max. And it was awful. So he dies. God took him out. And we know from history what happened is the Maccabean revolt was able to go into Jerusalem, retake Jerusalem, and that's where we get the story of Hanukkah. They purified the temple from the idol and the presence of pork and everything else that was there. They did not have enough purified oil to burn the lampstand in the temple that is always supposed to be burning. They only had enough for a day, but it lasted for the whole week, is the miracle that we celebrate in Hanukkah next week. Next week is when we celebrate that. But what do we see here? First of all, why did God give this vision to Daniel? Well, God gave this vision to Daniel to give to Israel so that when this happened, right, and there's no church for 6 years, they don't go, okay, I guess we got to find another religion. Which one can I find palatable, right? They don't jump ship. They don't stop. But instead, they say, we have to ride this out because it was prophesied, and was prophesied a little after 6 years, everything will be restored, right? In fact, also, I have to point this out. The angel tells Daniel to seal up the words of the prophecy. And unfortunately, "Now you are to seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future." Okay, so many of us, I've read this in so many of these like prophecy books, and they're like, "Ooh, what was that prophecy?" So there's something else he got, and he sealed it up, and we'll never see it until the end of days when God brings out that book and that scroll and opens it up, right? Like, no, that's not what it is, right? Like, and that's how I read it, right? Like, oh, what is that mysterious thing that he sealed up? Okay, they're written on scrolls. Scrolls are delicate. So if you want to preserve a scroll, you put it in a long tube like you do a poster, right? And you thunk, and you put a lid on it so that it stays preserved. Seal it up in a tube that you can take the top off the tube so you can read it whenever you want to, so that it is preserved so that they can read it whenever they want to, okay? So it says the exact opposite of what a lot of people say. It's preserve the scroll so people can read it, so when this happens in the future in a few hundred years, that they're not freaking out, that there is no religion, that God's dead and he doesn't matter and maybe the Antichrist has defeated God. No. Write it so that they'll persevere. Write it so that they'll continue to be faithful. Write it down. Let them read it so that they know that they know that they know that God is working. And he's always working no matter how dark it seems. What does God want us to do when religious liberty is threatened? when religious liberty is threatened, he wants us to be confident that the gates of hell will not stop the church of Christ. For millennia, Satan has been fighting against the church, against God's people. Since before the time of Christ to this very day, Satan has fought against God's people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. They cannot overcome it. They cannot stop it. Satan cannot stop the church, Christ's church. It won't happen. I know we hear that term, the gates of hell. It's a euphemism, right? It's kind of like saying the strong arm of the law. It doesn't mean just like the police precinct. It means wherever the police are. In the ancient Near East culture, when they said the gates of hell, it meant the forces of hell. Like, oh, the gates of hell are coming, right? That's what it meant. And Jesus said in Matthew to Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so Daniel writes to Israel, and he's writing us today, to stay confident that God will win, that nothing will stop the kingdom of Christ, no matter how hard Satan pushes. Modern psychology says, as I referred to before, that we basically have three responses to fear, right? If they shut down church, or if you get sued, or if your life falls apart, we feel fear. And we typically have three responses, right? We fight, we take flight, or we freeze. And unfortunately, when we feel the pressure against the culture, and let's be honest, there is a lot of pressure against Christianity in the culture. It might not be so external. It might be a social pressure, but we feel that pressure. And when we feel that pressure, what do? We get afraid. And some people freeze in their Christianity. They're like, right? And they're like, I'm going to pretend like this doesn't even exist. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to live my faith out loud here. I'm not going to be compassionate and kind proactively. I'm just skating through. Some people flee. They run. They take flight. And they say, it's not worth it. It's too costly. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. It costs too much. It's too hard. It's too difficult. There's other people who fight, and it's ironic because the people who fight, you're like, that person's not afraid. And yet, if you dig down behind what's happening, right, they're like, we got to fight this. We've got to, you know, fight the sword with the sword. We're going to live by the sword. We're going to die by the sword. If they fight fire with us, we're going to fight fire back. You know, if they lie about us, we're going to bury them, right? They're like fighting. They're using the weapons of the world. But that's also a fear-based response, isn't it? It is. Or rather, here in Daniel and through the gospel, and as we saw last week, what does he call us to do when we're facing this difficulty? It's to be faithful. It's to be faithful to him in all the difficulties. I'm still going to worship Christ no matter what. And I'm going to live my life out publicly, my Christian faith out publicly. I'm going to go show kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. I'm going to love my enemies, yes, even my political ones. I'm going to pray for those who persecute me, yes, even the political ones. I'm going to pray for whoever's president. I'm going to pray for whoever's governor. I'm going to pray for whoever is my representative, whether I voted for them or not, whether I like them or not, whether I think they're doing evil or good. I'm going to pray for the good of the city that I live in, whether I think they're making the right choices or not. That's what it is to be faithful to Christ in the midst of this. We need to be confident that no matter what you see out there, that nothing will stop the church of Christ. That confidence is what allows us to love in the face of hatred. That confidence is what allows us to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control when everything is falling around us. If we are not confident, we will live in fear and we will respond in terrible ways. When you see religious liberty threatened in your life, stand confidently that the gates of hell will not stop the church. Don't be afraid. Hope is on the way. God is greater than the goat. Let's pray. Father, this is such a strange text for us, but timely too. Because We feel such pressure right now. Everyone does. I pray that we will not be a people who respond with fear, but instead we will respond with confidence that this is your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the gates of hell will not conquer it, the gates of hell will not overcome your church, and that you've called us to be faithful in the midst of hardship. Father, that is hard to do. Sometimes that's impossible to do. It is hard to love the unlovable. It is hard to pray for those who persecute us, for our enemies, for those who treat us poorly or treat our loved ones, our children, poorly. Help us to be faithful. Faithful to love our enemies, faithful to worship you out loud publicly, faithful to show kindness in the name of Jesus, faithful to show love in the name of Jesus. That is how we overcome. It's all throughout the book of Revelation. Victory equals faithfulness. Faithfulness equals victory. Father, help us to not see the battle as the world sees the battle. It's not against flesh and blood. But instead, help us to be faithful to you in all things and realize that that is the battle belongs to you. Give us your peace. Give us your comfort. Help us to be faithful whenever we face difficulties. In Jesus Christ's name that we thank you and pray.